Okay, let's pray. Father, as we look at these events of Christmas foretold, help us again to capture the wonder, the sense of amazement at what you've done through the sending of Jesus. So Lord, guide us and open our eyes as we turn to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. A few months ago, Joy and I went on a holiday overseas. We went to France and Spain and Morocco. But we'd been planning this holiday for over a year beforehand. We'd been looking at guidebooks and looking at various websites and planning out where we wanted to go. And then we told people of our plans and we arranged to meet some of the people, friends and family at different places. And then we had to book it, or we had to book plane tickets and tours and accommodation and cars, and so we went through all of that. Finally, when all of that was done, we then left on our holiday and enjoyed it. So if you see, going to those places and doing the things that we planned was the fulfillment of all the preparation and planning that had gone before and the things that we'd told people about before we went. So if you can see the idea of fulfillment there, it's bringing into reality what you've planned, the things that you've been preparing for, the things that you've told people that you're going to do. And so Jesus fulfills God's plans, the things that God has been preparing over the centuries, the things that God has announced through the prophets back in the Old Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So the law and the prophets were just another way of talking about the whole of the Old Testament. Jesus is not just fulfilling a few occasional predictions, a few words here and there. He's really bringing into reality all that God has planned, all that God has been preparing for, and the things that God has announced back in the Old Testament. So Jesus fulfills the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. He fulfills all that the temple represents and stood for of God's presence with his people. He is the ultimate king that we looked at last week. He's the ultimate priest, he's the ultimate prophet who brings God's word to us. It might be easy, and I think some people do sometimes think that back in the Old Testament God had plan A. His plan was to make Israel a holy people for himself. But that didn't work, and so God moved on to plan B and sent Jesus. But that's not what happened at all. Jesus is the fulfillment of plan A. He's what plan A is all about. It's all that God has been doing. So if you think of our holiday, it wasn't that I got sick of looking at websites and talking to travel agents and things and thought, oh, well, we'll have a holiday instead. No, the holiday was the fulfillment of all that we'd been doing. It was bringing it all into reality. And so you get the idea of fulfillment. So here Matthew says in chapter 1, the bit we read, that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. In fact, Jesus' life fulfills about 60 specific prophecies from the Old Testament, things that were written hundreds of years, up to sort of 500-700 years before Jesus came. Fulfilling these prophecies, then it really proves who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. No one else could fulfill so many predictions. But it doesn't just sort of prove who he is, it really helps us to understand more about him and the things that he has done. These fulfillments are more and much more than just proof texts about Jesus. So today we look at these words about Jesus' birth. And Matthew says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now those words are taken from Isaiah 7 and verse 14, which we had read to us. But it's a rather complicated background back there in Isaiah, and I'm not sure if you followed it all. Let me just try and simplify it a bit so that we can get the background and see what Isaiah is saying. A few of the words and the arrows, the letters have dropped off in reformatting it for the screen, so just bear with us. If you remember that there were the kingdom under David and Solomon, and then the kingdom of Israel split into two, and there was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. It's important to remember those two bits. So you've got Israel and Judah, two kingdoms, but were all had been part of God's people. Now, at this time, Israel, the northern kingdom, has joined with Aram, or otherwise Syria. So those two kingdoms are now both attacking Judah. They're planning to attack and defeat Judah. So King Ahaz has planned to ask the king of Assyria to come and help him. So the king of Judah, Ahaz, wants Assyria, the great superpower of the time, to help him by getting rid of his enemies. And so that's his plan. And Isaiah, the prophet, goes to the king and says, don't rely on a foreign nation. Trust God. He will protect you. He will deliver you. But the king refuses to listen to the prophet, and he invites Assyria to come and help him. And so the words we read were Isaiah's response to the king. So there in from verse 14, this is what Isaiah says to the king. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. But he goes on, he will be eating curds and honey when he's old enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of those two kings you dread will be laid waste. But that's not all. He goes on and says, the Lord will bring on you and your people, on the house of your father, a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. So what he's saying is, there will be a sign that a virgin will give birth. Now the word actually in the Hebrew is the word for a young woman of marriageable age, not specifically a virgin, though in the Greek version of the Old Testament it uses the word for a virgin, but there's just some complexity there about the word that's actually used. But this woman will give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, because it will be obvious that God is with us, God is active. But it goes on to say, before this boy is 12 years old, Aram and Israel will be laid waste. They will be destroyed. But also, Assyria will attack Judah. Now, he talks about when the child's old enough, when the child is old enough to know good from bad, about the age of 12. That's how we get the age of 12. And it says that he'll be eating curds and honey. Now, curds and honey are the food when agriculture has failed because they've been destroyed. An enemy has come and wiped out the agricultural fields. So he's saying before the boy is 12, those other nations will be laid waste, your enemies, but bad news, Israel will also attack you. So Assyria comes down and does attack the other two nations, and they're carried off into exile. These are facts of history. But Assyria doesn't stop there. They come down and attack the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem. Because the king didn't trust God to protect them and turn to this great nation for help. So here we see the failure of Old Testament kings, that the kings didn't trust God, didn't obey him. And so last week, as we saw, there was a need for a new king, a righteous king, which is fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. But we also see here God's judgment on his Old Testament people because of their unfaithfulness. Here they're attacked by Assyria. Later they'll actually be carried into exile by the people of Babylon. But in spite of all that, we see an ongoing hope. The boy Emmanuel is a sign. God is with us. It's not quite clear who the boy was back in Isaiah's time, but the name appears twice in the following chapter of Isaiah. As we read on, we see the name there. The king of Assyria, with all his pomp, will sweep into the land of Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck like a flood. And its wings outspread will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. So it's saying again that Assyria will devastate the land of Judah, but the land is called Emmanuel's land. It is still the land of Emmanuel, God with us. But then we're told in the verses that follow that God will save his people. So it goes on in verse 9. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. For God is with us, and the word is Emmanuel. So this passage looks forward to a time when God will save, when it will be clear that God is with his people. Now, in a sense, that passage was fulfilled by the birth of a boy in Isaiah's time, a birth of a boy who was a sign, firstly, that God would destroy the enemies, but also that Assyria would attack Judah. But it's fulfilled in a much greater way in the birth of Jesus. And Jesus isn't just a sign that God is with us. He is, in fact, God present in this world with us. He was, in fact, born of a virgin, his mother Mary. I guess you've all probably had this happen to you. You're sound asleep one night, when in the middle of the night there's a thump or something, and you wake up with a start. And you may not be sure, you know, what woke you up, but now you're wide awake and you're listening for any other noise. You know, think perhaps someone's breaking in, or what can it possibly be? We had it happen a few weeks ago. We were sound asleep in the middle of the night and there was a thump, and we were wide awake, but we immediately knew what it was. We had the grandchildren sleeping over and one had fallen out of bed, so we put her back to bed again and tried to get back to sleep. So having that happen is something that is startling, isn't it? It wakes you up. It makes you alert, attentive for what's about to happen. The trouble is that we all know the Christmas story very well. We tend to take it for granted. It is as if we sort of sleep through it. But Matthew wants to wake us up. He wants us to be attentive to what is happening, these startling facts. That the coming of Jesus into the world is something incredible. It is something real. God has broken into history and he's been born of a virgin. But can we really believe in these days in a virgin birth? I mean, we all know how babies come. They're not brought by the stork, and we don't find them under a cabbage leaf. We all know that we need a father and a mother. Can this really happen? A virgin birth? Well, one of the greatest demonstrations that it's what actually happened is the fact that you'd never make a story like that up. In the United States at the moment, about 40%, over 40% of births are to unmarried women. And I guess it's about the same in Australia. So many children are born outside marriage, we really don't actually, aren't surprised by it. It just is all around us. We're not shocked when it happens. But in Jesus' time, it was a terrible scandal for a baby to be born to an unmarried mother. And we can see that from what happens when Joseph finds that Mary is pregnant. He seeks to divorce her. He wants to call the marriage off. But it says, out of kindness, he doesn't haul her before a court and have her charged with her misdeeds in some public way. He wants to do it quietly, not publicly. The thing is too shameful. It would bring too great a disgrace on her and her family. Now, you'd never invent a story like that about the coming of the Messiah unless it was true. It would just wouldn't happen. But Matthew emphasizes that this is what happened. He says it fulfills the prophecy. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And then in the end of the reading, it says Joseph did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. So it emphasizes that it is a virgin birth. How could that happen? Well, the passage tells us. In verse 18 it says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, before they had sex, in other words, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And then the angel tells Joseph, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The conception in her is by the power of God's Holy Spirit, the God who created everything, the God who created life in the beginning, has brought about this new life in Mary's womb. So here's the first startling fact. This is no ordinary birth. It's a supernatural event. And we need to sit up and take notice of what's happening to really consider the wonder of what God is doing. But why is it important? Why should it matter that he was born of a virgin? Well, other than fulfilling the prophecy, it means that he has a divine nature. He is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. God who's come into this world. If it had just been a natural birth, he would just be a normal human being. But he's more than a human being. He's more than just a king descended from David, the Messiah. He really has a divine nature. He is God entering this world. So as well as a divine nature, it shows that salvation comes from God. It's God's doing, not a human achievement. But it's important also that he was born of a woman. It shows that he has a truly human nature as well. He is truly human. He's not sort of God sort of appearing to be a human person. He really is human. He has a human nature. And he came to share our life, to experience the things that we did in a body that feels pain every bit as much as ours does. He came to represent God to us as God, but he represents us to God as a human. So he's the perfect bridge between us and God. And thirdly, he was born of the Holy Spirit, which means that he is sinless. He didn't inherit our fallen nature, which would have happened if it had been a natural birth. So it means he is the perfect Saviour, the only perfect Saviour. So the virgin birth shows that he is true God, he is true man, and he's the one that can offer the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Those are vital truths that we need to hold on to. And so he is God with us. Back in the Old Testament, the enormous temple built by Solomon, a glorious building, was the symbol of God's presence with his people. And that temple, with all of its ritual, with its sacrifices, its priests, and all of that, was the way in which people connected with God. But Jesus has fulfilled all of that, so that we don't need a great temple like that anymore. And Jesus isn't just a symbol of God's presence. He is the very presence of God with his people. He is truly Emmanuel. And the disciples experienced that. They walked with Jesus. They talked with him. They spent 3 years with him. If you can just imagine it, being with God on earth. But at the end of Matthew's gospel, we have these words, this promise from Jesus. "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." We have God's presence with us now. All of this is fulfilled. We no longer live in the time of preparation and of planning and of announcements. We are now in the age of fulfillment. We're on the way. The holiday has begun. His presence isn't limited to this building. He is with us wherever we are. He's with us whatever we go through in life. He is there. He is with us as we gather in his name like this. He is with us always, for all time. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And let's just stop and think. What does it mean for you that Jesus is Emmanuel, that he is God with us, that he is God with you like that? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for these amazing events of Christmas. Help us to truly let the truth sink in and to really transform us. Lord, help us in the dark times of life to remember that Jesus is with us, to know it as a living reality. In the good times too, each day to know that reality and to live in the light of that reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.